All right, we continue with this conference with Our Lady's Hope. That's the votive mass we celebrated today, Mother of Divine Hope. I am the Mother of Holy Hope. That's from Ecclesiasticus chapter 24, verse 24, which I think we call it Sirach in the more recent Bibles. I am the Mother of Holy Hope. Definition, theological, it is a theological virtue. So I remember one time at our friary in Connecticut, there was a little debate going on between a couple of members of our third order. We were discussing the virtue of hope, and we were saying, well, you know, how do you define it? You know, how would you define hope? And one side was saying, well, you know, it's a desire. And the other side was saying, no, it's an expectation. And then we said, okay, well, let's look at the catechism, see what the catechism says. And the catechism says, the theological virtue by which we desire and expect from God both eternal life and the grace we need to attain it. So it's both a desire and an expectation. Hope arises from faith. So a good way to view the three theological virtues is a three-story house: faith, hope, charity. One builds upon the other. One builds upon the other. So you can't have supernatural charity if you don't have hope. And you can't have hope if you don't have faith. Faith you can have without hope and without charity. That's possible. It will be an uninformed faith, a dead faith, okay, but still faith. We're kind of talking about that, those who believe but do not practice. Yeah, they could really believe, but just have, you know, just be so weak. I mean, it could be a weak faith, and they just don't put it into practice. They just don't have the desire. Yeah, I mean, basically, charity is dead, right? If you're not in the state of grace, charity is dead. And how long will faith actually endure? Questionable. At a certain point, of course, we do know that if you sin against faith, right, what is that? Well, let's say you willfully doubt something that the church teaches definitively. In 2019, the Pew Research Center did the poll regarding the Eucharist. Do you believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity? If that poll was accurate, 70% of Catholics said they don't believe that. Okay, you know, that's a sin against faith. It's what, if you willfully doubt it, you're already sinning against faith. But if you deny it, that's a mortal sin against faith. Okay, it's a mortal sin against faith. And so that three-story home just comes crashing down, the whole supernatural life. And here's the thing. You may believe many other things about the faith, that Jesus is God, you believe in heaven, and that the devil exists, you know, these type of things. But if you don't believe something that is necessary to believe, a dogma, something defined, a definitive, those other things that you believe, it's not because of a supernatural virtue, but it's because they are a mere opinion that is in accordance with your own will. Okay? It may be for cultural reasons. It may be for because it makes sense to you. Okay? But it's not because I have a supernatural light from God which enables me to embrace this as true. It's merely an opinion which happens to be in accord with your will, with your choosing, for one reason or another. But it's no more than that. It's certainly not supernatural faith. So notice, that is a massive problem. It's a massive problem. And, you know, when you see polls like that, when you see polls like 22% of Catholics in America go to Mass on Sunday, which is actually not bad, right? In Europe, 5%. It's less than 10% in the city of Rome. Okay? So when you see polls like that, and remember, that's the third commandment. Okay, we're talking about grave matter. You know, when you see polls like that, and, 90% of Catholics contracepting, and half, you know, these type of things, you know, you listen to our Lord's words when he says, the path to salvation is narrow and difficult, and few there are who find it. And the road to perdition is wide and easy, and many there are who go that way. Okay, I mean, the numbers kind of confirm the gospel, right? I mean, even the whole history of the people of the Old Testament, right? It was always a remnant. The scripture, the Old Testament speaks to us of a remnant will be saved. And so, hope rises from faith. So if so many don't have supernatural faith, then they cannot have supernatural hope. But what they'll have, most likely, is presumption, which the Catechism says is a sin against hope. Okay, hope is the virtue that tells us the goal which I desire and expect is difficult but possible. So, again, as the Catechism explains, there are two sins against hope. One says it's not difficult. The other says it's not possible. The one that says it's not difficult is known as presumption. The one that says it's not possible is known as despair. So, again, we're looking at Catholics and the broad spectrum, according to these polls, you know, and they don't have supernatural faith, it means they don't have supernatural hope, then what do they have? You'll find many of them have presumption. Everybody goes to, okay, almost everybody goes to heaven, right? That's what they'll say. That's not what Jesus Christ said. That's what you're presuming. All you have to be is a good person. I'm a good person. Okay, I mean, it depends what you mean by that, but your common everyday person, when they say all you have to be is a good person, what they really mean is a nice guy, somebody who has an affable personality. They're not talking about being a good person in reference to the commandments, right? The person who observes the commandments and is in the state of grace is a good person. Because again, Jesus said in the gospel, God alone is good. And so the only person who's really good is the person who God dwells in, is in the state of grace. God makes them good by his presence and his life. So in that sense, yeah, good people go to heaven. You know, but people say this thinking, I'm good because I'm not Hitler. You know, I mean, the bar is awfully low out there, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about just presumption. Presumption. Now, despair also exists. Right? Somebody who thinks it's impossible for them to be saved. But in my own personal experience as a priest, it's rare. You know, it's just plain rare. Okay. Whereas presumption is very widespread. Another sign of this is many, many funeral homilies are like canonizations. I hope so, right? I mean, this is where the virtue of hope comes in. We hope they're in heaven. We hope they're in heaven. Do we know they're in heaven? Well, we need some signs. We need some evidence, right? The church doesn't just canonize everybody or anybody. The church goes through a process. Why? Because they need signs. They need some evidence that this soul is in heaven. And so they start by examining their life. How did they live? How did they live? Because how they lived is going to be an indication of how they died. Because that's the general norm. As a person lives, so they die. And if they lived a holy life of heroic virtue, good chances that they died heroic, you know, with heroic virtue. And not only that, then the church requires miracles. We want a miracle to know that this person is in heaven. Okay, then let's have the funeral homily talking about them being in heaven and ask them to pray for us, right, after the canonization. But beforehand, you know, we hope, which is no small thing, right? We can hope, because heaven is a great big thing. It's a big deal. So hope rises from faith. The greater one's faith, the greater his hope will be. Great faith knows God's infinite goodness with clarity. What does faith tell us? Faith tells us that God wants us in heaven more than we do. That God wants us to be saints more than we do. Okay, so we just have to do our small part. I mean, Christ has opened the gates of heaven. We need to walk through those gates, right? With the grace of God, we need to walk through those gates, He opened the gates without us. We will not be brought through the gate. He will not bring us through the gates without us. That is, without our participation. We didn't participate in opening the gates. We must participate in walking through the gates.
I have a question.
Sure.
Even if someone receives the last rites, you assume their sins are forgiven, I think. That's the impression I get anyways. Is that really true? And then you just assume if you get the last rites and receiving the blessing or something like that, can we assume that person is going to come in?
Well, I would say it depends who this person is. I mean, there are people who receive...
That's what we do, is take it.
I'm saying absolutely not.
Okay.
Right? I mean, let me give you an example. A person has arrived at old age and they had no interest in going to Mass, since their young years, okay? They're the rest of their family not really practicing or kind of practicing, but not practicing, this type of thing. So nobody's really concerned about calling a priest. So the person loses the use of their faculties, their reason, because of dementia or Alzheimer's or something else. Okay, so now is beyond the time that they can use their reason. They didn't confess beforehand, and there was no sign of any desire to see a priest, of any desire to confess, of any desire to receive the anointing. So in reality, in that type of situation, the priest should give or can give what's called conditional absolution, right? I mean, whereas he adds the words in the formula, if you are capable, right? If you are capable, in order to preserve the sacredness of the sacrament. And these are real cases, right? I mean, these things happen. So, you know, there needs to be a certain disposition in order to receive the effects of the sacrament. If we aren't disposed, we don't receive. Yeah. I mean, it's just like a person going and receiving Holy Communion. They're really receiving Jesus. But if they're not in the state of grace, St. Paul says that they eat and drink their own condemnation. You know, it's like they're eating and drinking the just judge, not the merciful Savior. And they commit a sacrilege. So, you know, that communion did not sanctify them. It's actually condemning them. So in a similar way, somebody can very easily arrive at their last moments and receive anointing of the sick and the apostolic blessing, and they just don't have any effect because the state of the soul is not disposed to receive what that sacrament is conferring. Now, as the case I mentioned earlier about Vera, I mean, she, from what I understand, right, I mean, you know, she had shown signs, you know, I mean, actually, I don't even know the details, but, you know, Ed Mobley has prepared his mom for this moment. She tried to make the sign of the cross. You know, that's a sign right there, right? I mean, she tried to make the sign of the cross. We know the family, right? Not to mention, again, let's just say, right, somebody in that condition, that first example I gave, you know, it's also possible that, especially if they can still hear the priest and his words, you know, and that's what a priest, again, is trying to do. He's trying to dispose this person. If they can hear, if they're able to understand, right? I mean, if they still have the use of their reason to understand. So that's why it's important, you know, a lot of times with end-of-life ministry, hospital ministry, hospice, there's on the forefront of a lot of people's minds is communion. You know, we're bringing communion to them, bringing confession. Confession's actually more important, right? You want to be thinking confession and anointing. You know, communion, great if they're in the state of grace, but a lot of people have been away from the sacraments for a long time. So we need to be thinking confession first and suggesting confession, because again, we don't force anybody and all of that, but you know.
That's an important part of the confession.
Yeah, absolutely. And you don't wait until somebody is in a coma, right? When they can't, you know, if maybe they can't hear the words of the priest, you know, maybe they don't have use of their reason, these type of things. Yeah.
You hear the priest say that
you know,
they're
gone up
to heaven or something.
Yeah, again, I think that's bad pastoral practice, to be honest with you. I know their intention is to be good pastors and to provide hope and consolation, but at the same time, you need to ask yourself, am I fostering presumption? Because if the whole family is weak in their faith, barely practicing or not practicing, and they know grandma didn't practice, and the priest is saying she's in heaven, well, why do I need to go to Mass? You know, if, again, and because we're not Hitler. That's, you know, that's what it fosters this. I grew up in a Catholic parish, okay? I grew up in a Catholic church. In the 80s, I know all about it. I know all about what the environment and the climate is like. And let me tell you, it was that. Okay? It was that. It was everybody goes to heaven, and you just need to be a good person. Mm-hmm. And so what do you get when that message is communicated? You get, you know, Catholics who are wayward and way off course and on the wide and easy path.
I think it's so common to hear that today, even with people our ages.
Yeah, I think it probably still is very common. However, I would say it's not as common as when I was growing up. That's my feel for the situation anyway. Yeah. Okay, so great faith knows God's infinite goodness with clarity. And from this comes forth a certain hope in the fulfillment of his promises. Okay, so God has promised heaven, right? But not unconditionally. There are conditions. Okay, you need to die in the state of grace. You need to love God. You need to love your neighbor. You need to be baptized. You know, some of them are absolute conditions. I'm trying to think of the precise theological terms. But in any case, they're not coming to me immediately. But, right, so being in the state of grace, that's an absolute, all right, a necessity of means. I think that's the terminology they use. So you have to be in the, because that is divine life. I remember somebody asked me one time, why can't somebody who dies in mortal sin go to heaven? And that's a contradiction, that's why. It's like saying, why can't a dead person be alive? Because they're dead. So why can't a spiritually dead person be spiritually alive? Because they're spiritually dead. And that's what, so Jesus came that we might have life. Above all, divine life. So our souls vivify our bodies. And when soul separates from body, that's physical death. Grace, sanctifying grace, vivifies our souls, gives divine life. And when sanctifying grace is separated from the soul, that's spiritual death. More, that's why we call it mortal sin. Okay, mortal sin, it means death, deadly.
I was going to ask, what are some signs of maybe recovery from presumption? Except the person's lived a life of presumption. How would you have an indication that they're recovering from that, if they recovered from it, like if they turn towards?
Well, I would say there's different signs, okay? One sign would be it is the way they talk. You know, I hope to go to heaven. You know, I desire to go to heaven. You know, these type of things. Rather than, I'm going to heaven. You know, or, I don't know. I mean, sometimes people in presumption, they're so presumptuous that they're going to heaven, they don't even talk about it. They don't even have a desire to go to heaven. Right? I mean, again, that's part of hope. And like I said, they have no hope. Because they're in presumption. And so people in presumption don't really have a desire to go to heaven. They desire a lot to enjoy the things of earth. So how can you know? Well, basically, a person who understands that it's not easy. You know, I have to work, I have to strive. You know, so somebody who prays, somebody who receives the sacraments frequently, someone who goes to confession. Confession is a real dividing line, I think. You know, if you go to confession once a month, that's a real good sign. You know, that you're just on a path of salvation, right? If you go to confession once a month. Because, all right, let's say, oh, yeah, but they go to confession and, you know, they just abuse confessional and they think, you know, sin as much as you want and you go to confession and you get your sins confessed. Okay, well, if they're going to a priest who is doing his duty in the confessional, that's going to come to an end, right? The priest is going to pick up on it. He's going to know it, if not the first time, right? I mean, he really should probably discover that the first time. So, you know, if somebody is of that mindset, it's going to come to an end very quick. They're either going to stop going to confession, or they're going to be on a road of salvation. Right? And so confession is a very good indication of the spiritual life. It's a very good indicator. Somebody goes once a month.
It's a good acid test, in a sense.
I think so. I mean, to be honest with you, I kind of consider that the practicing Catholic, right? The practicing Catholic, do they go to confession regularly? I mean, sometimes you'll get a person who will confess once a year, or even, you know, older people, you know, confess once a year or once every couple years, but they go to Mass every Sunday, they say their rosary every day, they're just not in a habit of going to confession. You know, by all appearances, it doesn't seem like they're committing any serious sins, so they are in the state of grace, but they're just not, you know, they just haven't come to an appreciation of the sacrament of confession, I think, like they should. So obviously in that case, it's not a perfect point, you know, point of indicator, demarcation point, right? I mean, so.
Okay, anyway, yeah, thanks for sharing that. That's good.
Actually, did I answer your question? The question was, how do I know if I'm out of presumption?
How do you know if somebody like been presumptuous most of their life or older life, and then all of a sudden,
So I think it is a good answer to that question is confession, because then you realize, you know, I need to confess my sins and receive God's mercy and be in the state of grace. I mean, so confession's a good sign, and also, I would say in reality, somebody in presumption would not think to ask that question. You know, I mean, that's another sign, right? I mean, if somebody is aware enough and concerned enough, you know, about being presumptuous, that's actually a sign that they're not presumptuous, right? Okay, so Mary's faith surpassed all creatures, therefore it follows that so did her hope. Hope is a desire. As we see in the definition, hope includes the desire for eternal life, paradise, final union with God. So this is a desire we should have. This is a hope we should have. The more one is filled with hope, the more he will desire heaven, and consequently, the less he will desire anything under heaven. His hope will not be in the things of this world or in people. So it's a very clear recognition that we are wayfarers. We are pilgrims in this world, passing through, and it's relatively short. So, and I already know by experience, and faith tells me that the things of this world cannot satisfy my heart. So why on earth would I put my hope in the things of this world? No, our hope is in heaven. That's what our Lord has promised us, eternal life. This accurately describes the state of the soul of the Blessed Virgin, who, as St. Alphonsus says, saw this world as a desert and had her immaculate heart set entirely on God. Some examples in Our Lady's life. She did not reveal the mystery to St. Joseph about the Incarnation when he was disturbed upon noticing that she was with child. It was also motivated by a certain hope in divine providence that God would take care of everything according to his good will, and this would be for the best. In Bethlehem, after being rejected at the inn, Our Lady did not drop a word of complaint, but completely abandoned to God, trusted with certain hope that God would provide for all that was necessary and for the best. So notice that didn't mean eliminating and removing every single difficulty. Did Our Lady have to endure some cold? I bet she did. Did she have to endure some discomfort? I bet she did. Okay. And probably not the least of seeing the discomfort of Joseph and our Lord, right? That would be distressing for wife and mother. But still trusting in God, He knows what is best. And if divine providence sees fit that we endure these discomforts and trials, then He knows what is best. May He be praised. She showed how great was her confidence in divine providence when she received notice from Saint Joseph that they must fly into Egypt. On that very night, she undertook so long a journey to a strange and unknown country without provisions, without money, accompanied only by her infant and her poor spouse, who arose and took the child and his mother by night and went into Egypt. Probably a journey filled with discomforts, inconveniences. Her confidence excels as well at the wedding feast of Cana, when she said, "They have no wine." She received from our Lord what appeared to be a refusal. Nevertheless, her confidence in the divine goodness was such that she desired the servants to do whatever her son told them. And indeed it was so. Jesus Christ ordered the vessels to be filled with water and changed into wine. So let us imitate Our Lady in having a certain hope that God will order all things for our good and provide everything necessary to us, especially with regard to the most important things in life, the graces we need for our salvation and sanctification. So, like I said, it doesn't mean sparing us difficulties, but it does mean if divine providence arranges for some difficulty, that we can have a certain hope that He will provide us with the necessary strength, okay, to endure it with patience and long suffering. Okay, any other questions before we move on to the next virtue?
I guess Mary's hope is it fundamentally different from ours in that she was always united with God, but in our case, in a sense, did we hope to be redeemed, whereas she already knows that? So is there a, or does that, is that not what hope is per se?
Well, again, I would say that her hope was different in the sense that she had greater clarity, so greater faith, in the sense of greater clarity about the working and operations of divine providence. Yeah, it's interesting. The examples that are given really don't talk about Our Lady hoping for her salvation, because she's already the Immaculate. So I'd say in that sense, it is different. It is different. So being saved, okay, and confirmed in grace, nevertheless, she was not yet in possession of the beatific vision of life in heaven. She was still a wayfarer, enduring trials. So that probably explains why the examples given refer more to the trials of this life rather than hope for salvation and sanctification. You know, whereas we hope also for that because we're sinners.
hope and charity, all three of them, because she had so much sanctifying grace in her that she had faith infused into her, the hope infused into her, and love infused into her.
Right?
Yeah.
Right, so we already touched upon the charity. But yeah, as far as her excelling in those three virtues, for sure. And they're all linked, and they go hand in hand. Yes.
So she's already on a plane where she has all those things.
And continues to grow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Even now?
Not now.
No.
But during her life.
While she was on
Earth.
Much longer than Christ did.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. So right now she has only love. Doesn't need hope and doesn't need faith.
Right. So faith is replaced by sight. We see God face to face. And hope is replaced by possession. We will possess the good that we hope for now. So St. Paul explains that, right? Only charity alone remains in heaven. We'll have to do a retreat on heaven. We'll have to do a retreat on heaven. Five conferences on heaven, because that's great to meditate on. Rest. Eternal rest. Sounds great. Looking forward to that. Okay, any other questions on hope? All right. The next one is chastity. I think we can work our way through that because we've only got one more conference. So Mary's chastity. Holy Virgin of Virgins, Mother Most Pure, Mother Most Chaste, Mother Inviolate, Mother Undefiled, Virgin Most Prudent, Virgin Most Venerable, Virgin Most Renowned, Virgin Most Powerful, Virgin Most Merciful, Virgin Most Faithful, Queen of Virgins. So these are the titles in the Litany of Loretto that refer in one way or another to Our Lady's chastity. Okay, that's almost a quarter of the titles. So this reveals several things. How Our Lady excelled in this virtue. She excelled in chastity, purity. How much Our Lady desires to be invoked with reference to her chastity. It also reveals how important it is to invoke her to practice this virtue. And also, implicitly, how much help we need to practice this virtue. All of that is revealed in the Litany of Loretto. Since the fall of Adam, the senses being rebellious to reason, chastity, as St. Alphonsus says, is of all the virtues the one that is most difficult to practice. So, St. Peter is not the only fisher of men. Remember, the devil and his demons are also fishers of men. But they fish by using the vices as lures. And so with the other vices, they use just a rod and hook. But with the vice of impurity, they cast a wide net. What St. Alphonsus says. So Our Lady of Fatima said that most souls are lost because of this vice, the vice of impurity. Of all the combats in which we are engaged, the most severe are those of chastity. That's what St. Augustine says. St. Charles of Setze says that the practice of the virtue of chastity is a martyrdom. St. Jerome, who lived as a hermit in the Holy Land, prayer and fasting and penance. What did he say? He said, although my skin is pale from fasting. And he added something else, I forget. So his skin was pale from fasting, and he is in secluded solitude and prayer. He said, nevertheless, my mind feels like it's in the midst of the dancing maidens of Rome. So he grabs a stone and he starts pounding his chest until it bleeds. That's Saint Jerome. None of this, of course, applies to Our Lady. She was perfectly chaste with ease and with joy. Our Lady's virginity was unique among all virgins, and for this reason, she is called in the scriptures the lily among thorns. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 2. Other virgins are either a thorn to themselves, that is, the virgins, they are virgins with great difficulty, or they are thorns to others, that is, they're a cause of temptation for others, or they may be thorns in both senses. Our Lady, on the other hand, is the chaste lily, finding no difficulty in practicing the virtue and inspiring others to practice this virtue. As St. Thomas Aquinas says, she inspired all who looked at her with chaste thoughts. So we talk about Our Lady's beauty, how she is naturally and physically beautiful. And yet, whenever a man looked at her, he was actually inspired with chaste thoughts. Saint Jerome affirms that Saint Joseph remained a virgin with ease and with joy precisely because he lived with Mary. You know, some people might say, well, if Joseph was young, you know, and he married Our Lady, wouldn't he have struggled? Wouldn't it have been difficult? No. Actually, because he married Our Lady, it was easy. Mary is the Virgin of Virgins because without counsel or example, she was the first to offer her virginity to God. This virtue was so important to Our Lady that she showed concern at the Annunciation. This is what we talked about a little earlier today. Behold, you will conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God shall give him the throne of David his father. And Our Lady, that being said, what woman would not immediately consent to such a lofty dignity? But not Our Lady. She first inquires how her virginity will be preserved. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be done, because I know not man? Our Lady understands how children are conceived. The question only makes sense if she had the intention of not compromising her virginal integrity. St. Gregory of Nyssa goes so far to say that Our Lady was willing to renounce the dignity of Mother of God in order to preserve perfect chastity. That's probably said more out of piety than anything else, because, of course, she was attached to the will of God. The angel answering her said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High will overshadow thee. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to thy word. Notice how Our Lady requires no further explanation. Her virginity preserved, she gives her consent. So means by which we can practice Marian chastity: mortification of the senses, especially sight and taste. Number two, avoiding occasions. Note the modesty of Mary in going in haste to visit St. Elizabeth, so as to avoid being seen by others, says one commentary. And number three, by prayer. The Book of Wisdom, chapter 8, verse 21 says, and as I knew that I could not otherwise be continent except God gave it, I went to the Lord and besought him. So, not going to be possible without prayer. questions on chastity? That was quick run through because we're basically running out of time. All right, that's another virtue that we need in abundance in today's day and age, right? In abundance. It's a tough world out there, probably tougher than it has ever been for young people to preserve this virtue. And so we need to pray and make sacrifices. Any other questions? Okay, we'll finish with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Immaculate Heart of Mary, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.